You take your Bible and open to the book of Revelation. That's where we'll be spending our time this morning. Book of Revelation, pretty easy book of the Bible to find. You just go to the end. I actually want us to start in Revelation chapter 1, so you can stop right there at the very beginning. Did you find your place? Let me just say that the book of Revelation, it's a book of the Bible. It always gathers a great deal of interest from people. And I realize that's mostly because this book contains prophetic content. It speaks of, future events. I'd like for us to notice how this book begins in chapter 1, verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. We see here that indeed a purpose of this revelation is to share a great deal about things which must shortly come to pass. Future things. But is this book only about future things? Are future events even the real focus of this book? Well, the answer is no on both accounts. I'd like for us to notice right off the bat that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. While given to him by God the Father and transmitted to the Apostle John through a ministering angel, the content here centers on the Lord Jesus. It is truly about him, who he is, and what he does. For Jesus is the focus of this revelation. He is its source and its subject. He is its sum and its substance. From beginning to end, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we see that it reveals him, yes, in a large part as it pertains to future events, but also as it pertains to present events as well. So what is the particular significance of this to us today, of this book? Well, notice that there's a promise that goes along with this revelation in verse number 3. Verse number 3 reads, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." See, this book of the Bible, like the rest of the Bible, is to be read, and it is to be heard, and it is also to be kept. It's to be taken to heart. It's to be acted upon. For we are to be strengthened by it. We are to be changed by it. Its truths are to be applied to our lives. And as we are faithful to keep these truths, God has promised that we will be blessed in the process. That's his promise here. You see, this book just isn't applicable to a tomorrow that hasn't arrived yet. It's also applicable to our today. And notice, for the time is at hand. This is the time. Right now, this morning, at Open Door Baptist Church, it's the time to know what God has to say. It's time to believe what God has to say to us, and it's time to respond to it right now. Now, while our actual text isn't found here in Revelation chapter 1, I did want to begin here to at least touch on it, for its chapter sets the context for the rest of the book. And in verse number 19, if you draw your attention there, verse 19 of chapter 1, we have a verse that is very critical to the understanding of this book of Revelation. Look at verse number 19, "Thus saith the Lord Jesus to John the Apostle. The Lord says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. You see, here we find the Lord's high-level divine outline for the entire book of Revelation. 3 points. John is to write, one, things which thou, he, has seen. That's pertaining to the vision of Christ that John sees and describes right here in chapter 1. Verses 10 through 18, to be specific. Point number 3 of the outline is that John is to write the things which shall be hereafter. Now that's clearly referring to the vision of future events that John is given, which begins with chapter 4, verse 1, and runs through the rest of the book. But point number 2, right smack in the middle, John is to write of the things which are. The things which are, meaning current matters, not ones of the past, not ones of the future, but ones in the present. Well, what are these things? Well, we'll find them in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And they come in the form of 7 letters. 7 letters from the Lord Jesus that he gives to the Apostle John for 7 literal local churches that existed in John's day. Why does Christ give John these letters for these particular churches? Well, it's because Christ has some things that he wants to communicate to them. But also because the messages in those letters have a relevance that extends beyond those specific churches. And so this morning, we're going to look at what Christ has to say to the church at Sardis, found at the beginning of Revelation chapter 3. Let's go ahead and turn there. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. The Lord says, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we turn our attention to your word, to this passage in particular, we pray, Lord, invite the power of your Spirit to communicate this truth to us. Show us, Lord, we know that all of Scripture is profitable for us, and we need it. It's your word, not only to the church at Sardis in that day, but to us here today as well. Give us an ear to hear, a heart to receive. Transform us, Lord, as you see fit, through the power of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, at the start of each of these messages to these local churches, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Christ always begins by identifying himself. He identifies himself as the source of the letter, of the message that John is passing along. And he presents a depiction of himself using those terms that are drawn from the vision that John has of him in Revelation chapter 1. Notice what we have here to the church at Sardis, verse 1, the beginning part, and on to the angel of the church of Sardis, write, these things saith he, Jesus speaking of himself, that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. So know that in these letters, Christ describes himself in a particular way, because in doing so, it's specifically relevant to what's going on with the church that he's addressing. So it's important for us to understand why he is depicting himself here as he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So let's take a look at that. Let's look at this matter of the seven stars first. We don't have far to go. You could probably just turn back a page to Revelation chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to verse number 12. Verse 12 of Revelation number 1. When John is writing what he's seeing, the vision of Christ that he's been given. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, Jesus, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Jump down to verse number 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, Christ goes on to relate the actual meaning behind the stars and the candlesticks in verse number 20. Look there. Where he says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the candlesticks here represent the local churches that Christ is addressing. And if you were to read the whole account here in John chapter 1, we don't have time to do that this morning, we would see a picture of what Christ is doing in relation to those candlesticks. He's tending to them. He's tending to the candlesticks and the churches in quite the same manner as the high priest of Israel would tend to the great golden candlestick that's there in the tabernacle and then later the temple. And by tending to it, I mean just that. He would ensure that the candlestick, the high priest would, was constantly replenished with oil. He would make sure that the wicks of the candles are trimmed and fresh so that the flames on that candlestick would burn brightly and steady. And so we see a picture of Christ doing exactly the same thing to these local churches, who, as the high priest, is tending to them, making sure that they are putting out emanating light, making sure that they are continuously burning pure and bright. And in all that, we see part of Christ's present ministry, that he is personally attentive to the spiritual well-being, the health, what is going on in local churches, such as ours. So what about this matter of the angels of these churches? Well, notice in verse 1 of our text, this letter is addressed to an angel of the church of Sardis. Indeed, each of these letters are addressed the very same way. Is this angel of the church of Sardis in particular, is this some sort of guardian angel? Is this a heavenly spirit being who is assigned responsibility for a particular church? Well, now Scripture does show us that heavenly angels do have a guardian, a protective aspect to their ministry. But that doesn't appear to be what the case is here. Not in Revelation 2 and 3. Because we have to understand that this word, this term angel, simply means messenger. It doesn't have to refer to a heavenly spirit being as we would commonly understand it. And based on the context here in our text, we find it to be a reference to the church's pastor. Why? Well, as the recipient of this letter, and remember it's going from John to this angel to the church. As the recipient of this letter, this angel is being held responsible in the context here for what is going on in those local churches. The angel is responsible for taking the message from John and communicating it to the members of that local church. And yet that's not how we see angels operate over the course of Scripture. Rather than what we see here is that the pastor is in view, for he is the one who is responsible before God to receive God's truth through study, through prayer, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then to share that truth through the ministry of preaching. And nowhere in the Bible does God charge an angelic spirit being with these types of responsibilities. Likewise, the Apostle John is being charged with passing this letter to this angel of the church. And yet nowhere else in Scripture do we have God using a human to pass on information to a heavenly being. Quite the opposite, in fact. So then this letter is from Christ. It's ultimately gotten to John, who would then give it to the angel of the church, which is the pastor. Sardis, the church in this case. And what we see in the depiction of Christ then, as he reveals himself to this church in this very specific way, as the one who holds these messengers, these angels, these pastors in his right hand, which is biblically the hand of power and authority and protection and blessing. It speaks of Christ's ministry to pastors, for he does hold us, he empowers us, he protects us, and he has ultimate authority over us. And he equips us. And he equips this church and other churches like ours with pastors to help care for the flock and to preach his truth. So additionally, Christ also describes himself as the one who hath the seven spirits of God. So what, or more rightly, who is this referring to? You know, much unnecessary confusion can be generated on our part by statements like these. But we have to remember that our God is not the God of confusion. He is not the author of it. He wants you to know what it is he's communicating. So he will always clarify those passages that he knows we're going to find challenging. And he provides that clarity within his word itself. It's important to know and to understand that. We call it interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Now, it's true that in our study of God's Word, we can find external sources to be helpful in one way or another. For example, we'll use a dictionary or an encyclopedia to get a better understanding of a word or some context around a city. We might refer to commentaries by other godly teachers who can help us and teach us and direct us to those passages of the Bible that give us more understanding, deeper understanding. But know this, the truth of God's Word is always going to be found in God's Word. That should always be our primary source, not a person, not a book, not a resource, as many as there are out there. God has communicated his truth to us through this book, and he will communicate it to you through the power of his Spirit. Indeed, for this particular passage regarding the seven spirits of God, all we really have to do is turn back to Revelation chapter 1 again. For in Revelation chapter 1, notice verses 4 and 5, where it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and, notice, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. See, this portion of Revelation chapter 1, it's a greeting. It's a greeting not just from the Apostle John, but from the ultimate source of this revelation. It's a greeting from, again, verse number 4, from him which is and which was and which is to come. Who is that? Well, clearly this is speaking of the Eternal One. Clearly this is speaking of the great I Am. It's speaking of Jehovah God. And I know that for a fact because if we skip down to verse number 5, we see Jesus Christ, God the Son. So we have this greeting from Jehovah, God the Father. We have this greeting from Jesus Christ, God the Son. And right smack dab in the middle of it, we have included in this greeting from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Whose throne? God the Father's throne. So who is this a reference to? Well, I ask you, who alone can reside divinely between God the Father and God the Son? An angel? An angel of heaven or an earthly messenger? A pastor? No. God the Holy Spirit. See, this letter comes from the Trinity. It comes from our one God in three persons. Co-equal, in being, co-identical in nature and co-equal in power and glory, all represented in this greeting here. But why is the Holy Spirit of God then being referred to as the seven spirits? Well, I would submit to you that this is a title. It's a title that calls out his attributes and his ministries. And indeed, we find support for this in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read it to you. You can jot down the address for the sake of time. For in Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 1, the Bible says this. Prophetically speaking, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. You're probably familiar with the title, The Branch. If you aren't, you can find it right behind me in the listing of the names of Jesus. The branch is indeed a reference to the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And verse number 2 says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Notice, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Well, we know that the branch in verse number 1 of Isaiah 11 is referring to the Messiah. It's referring to Jesus. And the Spirit that rests upon Jesus is none other than the Holy Spirit of God. Right? Who visibly rested upon the Lord Jesus, specifically at the time of the Lord's baptism by John the Baptist. You remember that, right? It's recorded in all four Gospels when the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, showing to all those human eyes that were present that Jesus is just who he said he was. God the Son come in flesh to earth. And God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit then visibly manifested for all people to see so that there could be no doubt. And there should be no doubt for us who this is referring to. Why seven? Right? Why seven? We see that he's referred to here as the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and indeed he's also referenced as the Spirit of the Lord himself. Seven. Seven references right there in that verse. Well, in the Bible we find that the number seven is used to indicate the number of, well, perfection or completion. And so in this case, we don't have seven spirits, seven different spirits in view, but rather we have a title that declares the complete and perfect person and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So we turn back to Revelation chapter 3. If you're in Revelation chapter 1, what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus hath the Holy Spirit? Well, certainly they are one. They are unified. One God in three persons. But in Scripture, we do find Jesus declaring that he is the one who sends the Spirit to indwell and to empower believers. For example, John 15:26 reads, Jesus is speaking, but when the Comforter, another title of the Holy Spirit, is come, whom I will send on to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Jesus says, whom I will send unto you. So Christ begins this letter to the church at Sardis by reminding them that he is the one who sends the Holy Spirit and all that entails. And he is the one who holds the pastor of that local church in his right hand. Why? Because they have a problem. Because they have a very serious problem that needs tending to. And these things, these two things in particular, are going to be very relevant to that problem. Continuing in verse number 1 of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Christ knows their works. He knows what's going on in that local church. He knows what they're doing there. And he knows how they're doing it. More importantly, though, he knows why they are doing it. For he knows what's in their hearts. In other words, he knows their spiritual condition. He is attentive to it. He cares about it. He cares about people individually, that is true. And he cares about the condition of the local church as a whole as well. Because the local church is his church. Yes, he has called and he has given pastors and teachers and other ministers of this local church. He has called pastors specifically to lead and to feed and to teach in this local church. But Christ is the head of this church. And Christ himself says of the church in 1 Timothy 3:15, it is the house of God. It is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. Never take lightly. Never take lightly the significance of the local church, the importance of it. Because it's God Almighty who has invested the significance and importance into the local church. And the local church that you are to be an active part in it. Don't take it lightly. Because God never does. Christ knows what's going on in Sardis, and he knows what's going on here. He knows what's going on with us. He knows what's going on in us, just as he knew what was going on in Sardis. And when there is a problem with the local church, he is going to address it. What's the chief problem here in Sardis? Well, notice it's that while they had a reputation as a living church, as an active church, as a thriving church, as a growing church, in reality, they were dead. Dead. Sounds serious, doesn't it? Well, it is. See, that church had a form of religion. In other words, they did stuff. They did stuff. They probably had all kinds of ministries and great programs, no doubt. They gathered together regularly, I'm sure, professing to be worshiping God, and they gained a reputation in their community for it. But there was no reality in that reputation, because there was no real relationship with Christ in their religion. There was no Christ-centered ministry in their music, and there was no divine pulse in their programs, because this church was dead. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 read, and this is the record that God has sent unto us, hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. True life, actual life, real life has come to us through real relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through a fancy building. It doesn't come through an effective marketing plan. It doesn't come through popular music or programs. Real life comes through faith in the Son of God and trusting him. And him alone is your personal Savior. Look, if you don't know Jesus Christ in this way, if you haven't received him as your Savior, then you don't have life. You have the illusion of life. You are dead. Breathing, yes. Walking, yes. Talking, yes. But dead nonetheless. And on your way to eternal death. Was the entire church at Sardis dead in this way? No. No, and the Lord's going to make that clear in just a couple of verses. Why does he call it a dead church then? If they're not all spiritually dead. Well, it's because the spiritual condition of the local church is determined by the spiritual condition of the majority of its members. You understand that's a truth. It's a truth then and it's true today. We are who we are based on what the majority of us are before God. We can take it then that the majority of the people in Sardis, they're not saved. We would say they're lost because they're not saved through faith in Christ. And so indeed, they're without life. They are nominally dead and very much dying. dying because the lost people in that church aren't getting saved. Dying because most of the saved people that are in that church apparently weren't living lives of spirit and truth. John chapter 6, verse 63, the Lord Jesus says this. He says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," or that makes alive, gives life. "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." By declaring to Sardis that he is the one who has the Holy Spirit and that he is the one who holds the pastor of the church in his right hand, Christ is emphasizing that what he has is what they are lacking. The Spirit and the Word. The power and the preaching of life. Look, we can have a lot going on for us as a church. But if the majority of us do not have the presence of God's Spirit within us, if we don't have, believe, live according to God's Word and faithfully share it with those around us, the life in this church will ebb. And over time, this church will die. Sardis still had a chance to be revived. And so the Lord, our Lord, who always desires reconciliation and restoration, who always wants his best for us, individually and corporately, he throws out his lifeline to that church to rescue the perishing. And he does so through the following warning. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 2. The Lord says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy words to be perfect or mature before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." The warning is clear. God desires for that church to be revived. He desires for it to burn brightly for him in this world. He desires it to be a healthy, living, vibrant church. And that means it needs healthy, living, and vibrant saved church members. So he warns them that they need to take care of this. And the time to take care of it is now. Because there's no knowing when he's going to return. And when he does, it's too late. Christ doesn't promise for these local churches to endure until he returns. They will die over time if they're not saved, living for him, loving him, serving him. And we see this pattern repeated over and over with his letters to the seven churches, except for a couple. And here in the church of Sardis, Christ issues the following warning, very specific, for this church to be revived, for us as a local church, to keep from becoming like Sardis. First and foremost, we need to be watchful. We need to be watchful. It means we need to wake up. We need to wake up. We need to have our eyes open. We need to be vigilant. You know, the warning that Christ issues here should have resonated. It should have resonated with anyone in Sardis who knew their history. It's a good thing to know history. We actually learn a lot from it. It could save us from a lot of problems and trouble in this world if we did. Sardis as a city was built upon, well, one of the spurs, sub-mountains of a larger mountain. And so the main early part of that city was built upon what we call an acropolis. It's about 1,500 feet above the valley below. There at the bottom, there flowed a river that sort of encircled that mountain spur like a moat. Three sides of that peak that the Acropolis, the city of Sardis, rested upon were comprised of nearly vertical smooth rock face. This was a place that practically there was no way an enemy could attack that city and take it by force. But the city grew complacent. It grew complacent in its presumed safety and security. It grew self-confident in its high position. And twice during the long history of this city, it fell to its enemies. Why? Because those that were supposed to be guarding weren't being watchful. The church at Sardis had become like their city, spiritually lazy and inattentive. And they needed to wake up, and they needed to be watchful. You understand that this church didn't start as a group of lost people, because that's not a church. Church is comprised of people who have received Christ, who are saved, and that God has brought together to become a local assembly, a living body of Christ. Lost people come to the local church. God entrusts them to us so that we can share Christ's light and Christ's life through God's word, the gospel, that they could be saved. They could join the church and be a part of that body for Christ. But over time, this church became more lost than it was saved in its composition of the people that were a part of this congregation. And the people that were saved weren't doing what they were here to do, to share Christ with others. And it would seem that the predominant majority of those that were saved in that church had become carnal, had embraced the things of the world and the things of self, and weren't sharing truth and weren't challenging people regarding their relationship with God. And so the church was dying and on its way to being completely dead. Why? Because they're not being watchful. We need to wake up. We need to wake up not just to what's going on around us, but to what's going on within us. There is a great spiritual battle that is raging in this world. The Bible tells us that, and it is true. But that battle begins within each and every heart here this morning. Because the battle is raged primarily here. If you're saved, the devil doesn't want you to live like it. If you're lost, the devil wants you to stay there. That's the battle that we need to fight against, stand against. We do that by standing in the truth, and we have to be wakeful or watchful. We have to be awake in order to do that. We need to be spiritually sensitive and honest with ourselves concerning our spiritual condition, concerning our relationship with the Lord. We need to be mindful, ever examining ourselves. Look, you need to know, you personally, you need to know that you have life in Christ because He wants you to know. He wants you to know, not think, not feel, not be more or less sure about it. He wants you to know, and you can know, if in recognizing that you are a sinner condemned to everlasting death, you have asked Jesus, the Son of God, to save you. Not based on who you are or what you have done, but based on what Jesus has done in dying for your sin, in defeating death for you. Knowing this, if you have called upon Jesus to save you, then He has. He has, and you can know that you have life. Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever shall call, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's God's promise. If you understand those truths about yourself and about Christ, and you call upon Him to save you, He will. If you have, He has. And if you're saved, then we need to be watchful. We need to be watchful concerning the new life that we have in Christ. Because you and I, we can still live according to, well, our old nature. The old man, as Paul would refer to it, the flesh, the body of sin that we still carry with us and will until the Lord calls us home or comes back. When we live according to the flesh and not the new life, the spirit that God has given us, that's not watchfulness. That's weakness. You might recall in Matthew chapter 26 when the Lord Jesus is with the apostles there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He asked a few of them to pray with Him. And in the course of that, they fall asleep, don't they? Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 and 41. And he, Jesus, cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And he said unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Being watchful is always remembering that we have a weakness within us. We have the flesh within us. We have God's spirit and God's life within us if we're saved. And that power overcomes all of those things. But we can give ourselves over to the weakness. And we could become lazy and inattentive in living this new life that we have in Christ instead of living in the Spirit. We can live for ourselves. We can live going our own way. We can live for our own pleasures, falling into temptation, committing sin, and growing distant from our Lord. From that passage alone that I've referenced in Matthew 26, we can know that watchfulness begins with prayerfulness. It begins with prayerfulness. It begins with being in regular communication with Jesus, praying to him, asking him to search our hearts, to show us anything and everything in our lives that would be spiritually amiss. It begins by praying to him and being honest with him about ourselves and about our weaknesses. We need to be watchful. Notice again in verse number 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Strengthen. The strongest Christians I know are the ones that are most aware of their weakness. It all starts there. You know, when it comes to areas in our life in which we are failing spiritually, remember what I said earlier. Our God is the God of reconciliation and restoration. He is. Don't give up on yourself. Don't give up on yourself because God will never give up on you. No, he says, come to me. Seek my forgiveness. Receive my forgiveness. Then focus. Focus on those areas in your life in which you're still faithful and build upon those. Strengthen those. That's the next step, you see. I was sharing with the youth group this morning that as I was studying this over the course of the week, you know, the thought occurred to me because I've had people in my life come to me and I'm speaking specifically of lost people, but it can apply to saved people as well, who said, I've just gone too far in my life down the wrong path. I'm too far from God. I've done too many things in order for him to still be able to save me. And there are some Christians, some believers who are saved who think that they've, because they've gotten into sin, because they've gotten sideways to God, because they've grown so far away from him through the choices that they've made in this life, that they just can't get back to where God wants them to be. And I say no. Because that's not who our God is. God desires for us to tread his path of righteousness. He desires for us to follow him, to follow alongside him. And the path that he desires for me, and the path that he desires for you, for all people, is never far off. In fact, it's always before us. It's right at our feet. And all is required for us to get back on the path that God wants us to tread is to take one step by faith, just one. And then we're right back where God wants us to be, step by step, following him in faith. We need to strengthen the things that we have in our lives that are of God. You know God as your Savior. You know Jesus as your Savior. Good. Build upon that. Start there, because if you know him as your Savior, you know that you should be able to trust him with your life. This whole idea of strengthening flows right into the next points that we see here in verse number 3. We're to be watchful. We're to strengthen those things that remain. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. We're to be watchful. We're to strengthen and we're to remember. remember what? The truth. The truth that you've heard. The truth of God, the gospel, the foundations of the faith. Take stock of how you initially received those truths, believer. Did you receive them by faith? Did you receive them by faith? If not, you need to do so, because God can only help you as you come to Him in faith, trusting that He is perfectly true and right and good and holy, trusting that this is His Word that He has promised to protect and to preserve and to put right there in your hands, so that you can hear from Him, so that you can know Him, so that you can live for Him. If you've received His truth by faith, then remember that truth. But not only that, hold fast to it. Hold fast. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, speaking of God's truth, says this: take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Refuse that which is worldly and that which is wicked, and hold fast to God's words of life. You know, Job, and you're probably familiar with Job, he endured so much suffering, so much pain, and so much loss, all the while not knowing why he was going through what he was going through. And yet he could say this to those friends that were attending to him. In Job chapter 27, I read verse 2. Job says, "As God liveth, as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." This is Job's declaration. No matter what is going on in my life, no matter what other people are doing, no matter what other people are saying, I will hold fast to my righteousness. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, we're reminded of the source of our righteousness, where Paul says, "Of Christ, that I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, which we know, our own righteousness is not but filthy rags, but having the righteousness in Christ, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Through our faith in Christ, we have received the righteousness of Christ. To hold fast to our righteousness, then, is to hold fast to Him. To hold fast to Jesus, the living Word, the living truth of God. To hold fast to Him is what? It's to draw near Him. It's to lean upon Him. It's to depend upon Him. It's to follow Him. It's to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. By faith, saying, "You are right, Lord. You are truth. And You are my life. And I reject all else. And I will live my life accordingly." And that is to repent. To be watchful, to strengthen, to remember, and to repent. To repent, it's understanding, isn't it? It's understanding in light of what God says and who God is, not how we feel, what is wrong in our life, and then obeying God's leading on what needs to be done. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure, or perhaps, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." That's biblical repentance. It's to see things from God's perspective, to accept His truth in your heart, and then respond to it by submitting to God's will, to God's truth in your choices, in your behavior, in your actions. You know, any eternally significant change in our lives, any genuine reconciliation or restoration or revival in our lives must be accompanied by God-given repentance. It has to be there. It's not just a matter of us feeling bad about who we are or what we've done. It's not just a matter of us feeling bad about the consequences that we've earned for our choices. It's truly the understanding that God grants each and every one of us to know that our life is the way it is because we're not living according to who He is and what He said, to having a godly sorrow, to seeing our sin for what it is in God's sight, and how it grieves Him and how it should grieve us, and then responding in our lives accordingly. Lastly, notice that there's a promise here given by the Lord in verse number 5. Verse number 5, Jesus says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." 1 John 5:4 says this. It says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Everyone who is born again through faith in Jesus Christ is an overcomer. If you're saved this morning through your personal faith in Christ, then you are an overcomer. You fit the description of 1 John 5:4, and you fit into this category in this promise that the Lord Jesus is giving to the church at Sardis and by extension to us today. Because through personal faith in Christ, we have life in Christ. And with our life in Christ, we can partake of His victory over the world. All of it. Every single bit of it. You're an overcomer in Christ, and you can experience the victory over sin and over death. As individuals and as a local church, His life needs to be our life. And His life, His power, and His truth needs to be central to who we are and what we do. See, only then can we remain a living church and not become a dead one. Sardis had a reputation, and they had religion. But reputation is not enough. Religion is not enough. Because playing church or playing Christian isn't going to get anyone to heaven. It's not going to glorify God. Only those who are saved and who live for Christ in this life can expect to hear those words of Matthew 25:21. "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Only those who are saved and who have life in Christ will be confessed before the Father and will live forevermore. Matthew chapter 7, praying in verse number 21, the Lord Jesus says this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." You know, it's God's desire for every person to be saved. And every person has the opportunity to receive that gift of salvation. No one goes through this life without that gift being extended to them. No one, I don't care where they live or when they lived, has been robbed of the opportunity of receiving salvation. But it's rejected over and over and over again. I can't remember now, but I imagine there were multiple opportunities in which I was presented the gospel and rejected it as a lost person until the day that God got a hold of my heart. And under His conviction, under the work of His Holy Spirit, I came to repentance, to receive that understanding of who God is and who I was and what my need was, and how that need could be met through faith in Christ. And praise the Lord, there came a day when I stopped rejecting that gift and I accepted it. But there are many who, because they're not being watchful, because they're not awake, because they're not being spiritually honest with themselves, are just going through the motions, acting like a good person, even claiming to be a Christian, but have no real relationship with God through Christ. And as much as they name His name and go about doing good things, declaring that they're a Christian and a part of a Christian church, there's still going to come a day when they stand before Him and say, "Lord, Lord, I did all of these things in Your name." And He'll say, "But I never knew You." For many will say to Me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name hast cast out devils. And in Thy name done many wonderful works." And then will I profess unto them, "I never knew You. Depart from Me, ye that work iniquity." It's a harsh reality, but it's a reality nonetheless. And it's not that those people and people today are missing out on the opportunity. It's before them always. We just have to be spiritually alert and responsive to what God is doing in our lives and what He's saying to us and trying to share with us. Because that's God's invitation to life. He doesn't want those who are spiritually dead to continue that way and to go on to a spiritually dead eternity. It's not His desire to have to deny them. For His invitation of life is open to all. Verse 6, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We're a local church, not similar in the sense of spiritual makeup as the church at Sardis, praise the Lord. We're a local church nonetheless. And there are many faithful local churches in this community, I'm sure, and around this country and around this world. Churches that are comprised of saved people who desire to glorify the Lord and to live for Him and to serve Him with one heart, with one mind, with one accord, by the power of God's Spirit. But we only stay that way as we allow God to work in our midst. Individually, as we allow God to speak to us concerning where we're at in our walk with Him. It's contingent upon where we are at in desiring for God to have control of our lives as opposed to us controlling it. Because only when we are actively, truly following the Lord Jesus will we be faithfully and truly sharing the Lord Jesus, so that the lost that come amongst us can hear the gospel, can see the gospel through us, and to have the opportunity to receive Jesus as their Savior. Things got turned around in Sardis. The church became spiritually sleepy and started to embrace worldliness and carnality. They became more like the world and less like Christ. And people coming to the church came because it was growing and thriving, and there was lots of things going on, and it was very positive, I'm sure. But there was no Spirit. And little by little, there was less and less truth. And Sardis became dead. And it was on its way to being extinguished as a light for Christ. We shouldn't be overconfident in our high place. That we are a church right now with brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord, who love His truth. We're a church where the truth of Christ, of God, is preached and taught and lived. But little by little, those things can turn around if we're not being watchful. If we're not strengthening the things that we have, if we're not remembering who the Lord is and what He has told and taught us, and making sure those things are growing in our lives. If we're not repentant of those areas in our lives in which we're not loving and living for Him, and we're not perfect, we all have them. If we're not living, we could so easily be dying. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you've been living a life of religion, of doing good things and feeling great about them and thinking that you have a relationship with God, but you never came to a point in your life where you truly understood that you were born spiritually dead. Now that's the state of all people born into this world. Because of Adam's sin and rebellion against God, sin came upon all men and women. And we're born that way. We have a proclivity to commit sin. And because of all of that, our spirit is dead and we are separated from God and will remain so for all of eternity. But our God is a God of reconciliation and restoration. And knowing full well what Adam would do, and what you would do, and what I would do in our lives, Jesus still came. And He still took on humanity. And He still took your sin and my sin upon His body. And He still bore it to the cross of Calvary. And He still suffered there and died for you and for me so that we wouldn't have to be beholden to sin or death, but that in His life we could have life. I pray that you have that life this morning, but if you haven't, God's path is right before you. And all you have to do is take one step by faith by saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe, save me," and it will be done. As Christians, no matter where we are spiritually, we need to be spiritually sensitive to that condition. And none of us are perfect. And all we have to do is take that step by faith to say, "Lord, search my heart. Show me any wicked ways that I have in me. Show me, Lord, where I'm just not living 100% in your will or for your glory. Give me the power to have victory over it so that I could be strong for you in this life. So my church can be strong for you in this world. So that we won't be spiritually dead men walking, but spiritually alive and burning bright."